Continuing tonight in Galatians, our series, Living by Faith. Actually, we make it into chapter 3 tonight, looking at verses 1 through 4. Title of the message is Works of the Law versus Faith. Paul, of course, has been arguing against the Judaizers, against their influence on Peter and Barnabas and others at the church at Antioch that had caused division between the Jewish and the Gentile believers by insisting that not only did you have to obey the law to be saved, you had to obey the law to continue being saved. And with this, of course, was a denial of the doctrine of the gospel of grace. There is no grace alone, there is no faith alone, there is no Christ alone, because now it is what Christ has done plus your good works and your keeping the law that makes you fit for salvation. And as Paul started out in chapter 1, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. The point is if you're preaching a gospel that is not the gospel of grace, then you are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not another gospel because it has no power to save, because there's no one of us that can keep the law to the point that it would justify us, because that's not even the purpose that the law was given. So by the time we get to chapter 3, after Paul talks about dealing with Peter face to face and rebuking him sharply over the division that he had caused, withdrawing from the Gentiles when the Judaizers arrived, as he's given one of the clearest defenses of the doctrine of justification by faith in the end, the second half of chapter 2, he continues that. Of course, you know there's no chapter breaks in the original. But as we continue that in chapter 3 in our Bibles, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" He starts out and this has really got to be a slap to the Galatian believers. The lies that they had believed, the false doctrine that they had succumbed to, that false teaching that they had allowed into the church, his response is to call them fools, to call them foolish. This word foolish does not refer to stupid. It is not a mental incapacity. But the way the term is used is to talk about laziness or carelessness in your thinking. He's really asking them, what were you thinking? How is it that you've accepted these untruths to supplant the truth? You've acted mentally and spiritually in a lazy manner, not guarding the gospel that had been given to you. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? This is a failure of faith here that leads to a failure of understanding. In 1 Timothy 6:9, a similar idea, Paul warns about those who desire to be rich in this world. And he said, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." The same word foolish is used there. That it's a foolishness, it's a laziness of thinking that opens the door for errors and for being tempted and trapped. You're not using the brain God gave you to think through these things and to defend the truth. You understand, when we're given the command to love God, it is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to use the mind God has given us. And in fact, as we'll see in a moment, we're to be renewing that mind in the Scripture so that we can think rightly about these things. Because if we are lazy mentally, if we're not meditating on the Word of God and thinking on the things we ought to be thinking on, how easy is it for our minds to be distracted, for us to think about, dwell on, and be really consumed with things that don't matter or that are erroneous. Titus 3:3, Paul wrote to Titus, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." The foolishness there, the mental laziness, the lack of discipline to be renewing our minds in the Word of God, opens the door for a lack of understanding, for disobedience, for deception, for being driven by our lust and pleasure, by our emotions, instead of by the truth. So this failure to think affects the way that we live and the way that we interact. He says here that really what they've done is they've gone from acceptance of the gospel to a defection away from it. In Luke 24, Jesus said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He even was telling the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the reason that they didn't see who he was and understand it was because mentally they simply were not thinking as they ought to think. So then he had to demonstrate from the Old Testament the truth about who he was as the Messiah. And once they saw it and it clicked, then they were the question was, why didn't we recognize him? How is it that we didn't recognize him? Knowing as he explained the truth to them, it was right there in front of them. They had accepted this truth in Galatia. At the churches there, in chapter 4, we're going to learn that Paul writes, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. He said, you received me speaking for God as if I were an angel or Christ himself coming to you. There was a full acceptance of the gospel. And understand, Paul had spent several years with this church and with these people, explaining the gospel and preaching the gospel to them. That has to give preachers at least some sense of comfort that the Apostle Paul can teach a church for 2 years, and as soon as he leaves, they fall away. They're led astray by false teachers. This can happen, of course, as preachers veer into error, or as people are not reminded of the Word, they're not taught the Word is not rightly preached, and so they're easily led astray. They're easy pickings to be pulled into error. That's why we go from the fact that they had received him, even as if he was an angel, and yet he started the book, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. You believed this, you embraced this, you understood the gospel of grace. And in fact, we'll know from verse 4, they had even suffered some things because of their faith. It had cost them. They had had to suffer for believing the truth. But now they were defecting from that. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? They went to a sinful neglect of divine resources. They stopped studying the Scripture. They stopped listening to the truth. They started listening to error and were derailed in their spiritual progress. John MacArthur says they were listening to self-oriented emotions instead of having a Scripture-oriented mind. They allowed themselves to be manipulated. They didn't know it at the start. They thought that these false teachers, that these Judaizers actually came from the church in Jerusalem and that they were there to correct the Apostle Paul. They were easily tricked and led astray into that. But again, the root of that was their own mental laziness, their careless thinking. They didn't stop to remember what Paul had taught them. Ephesians 4 reminds us in verse 14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We need to be striving for maturity, for growth in grace, moving from the milk to the meat. Paul says you ought to be teachers by now, but you're not. You're still needing to be taught. Nothing wrong with the milk of the gospel, but we need to grow past that. We need to be nourished past that point so that we're growing in the Word. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When your mind is renewed, your life then proves that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. He says the same thing in Ephesians 4:23, that we're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And in Colossians 3:10, we've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The Christian life is a life of the renewing of the mind, taking those false beliefs, those errors, and replacing them with truth, grounding ourselves in the truth, meditating on the truth of the Word of God, and understanding that if we feel a certain way and the Scripture says something differently than the way we feel, the problem is not with the Scripture, the problem is with our feelings. We cannot make our emotions king. We need to be listening to the Scripture and understand if our emotions don't fit with what the Scripture says, or if our experience does not fit with what the Scripture says, then we need to amend what we're looking at and how we're looking at it, because the Scripture is true. And if our experience or our emotions contradict the Scripture, it's not the Scriptures that are wrong. It's ourselves and the way that we think. So we need to have our mind renewed. The summary here is that the people at the church had gone from grace back to law, from faith back to works. They had gone from Christ back to an old ceremony, and they had gone from freedom to bondage. They had rejected everything that Paul had preached. the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of that was thrown out by listening to the Judaizers. They went back under the law, back under works, back to the old rituals and ceremonies, and thought that that would not only provide for their salvation, but keep them saved. This meant in reality, they had put feelings over facts. The word for bewitched there means they were charmed or fascinated in order to be misled. This is it's a distractive technique. Some people think that this is bewitching. They think the word is sorcery or something like that. It's nothing along those lines. It's the idea that you charm someone or you entertain someone in order to mislead them. It's distraction. You learn to do this when you're training dogs or children. You learn that they're going one way, you want to go another way, then you need to distract them. You need to get their attention. You need to do something to gain their interest. This is to be bewitched when it comes to the faith. They were entertained. They were told what they wanted to hear. They were told things that they had hoped to hear, that possibly maybe there's something I can do to give myself a better standing with God. Maybe there's something I can do that will make me more acceptable to Him. And of course, the gospel of grace is that it's not you and your merits. It's what Christ has done, given to you by grace. It's not your efforts. But they were charmed. They were tricked. They were distracted. They were fascinated with this error. And they were misled. The way the term is used, it almost tells us that Paul is accusing them of being willing victims. Being willing victims who choose self-pleasing works, being convinced that faith is not enough. As the Judaizers preached and taught, the people in the church at Galatia became convinced that belief was not enough, that they had to go back and add law-keeping to their faith in order to be pleasing to God. And Paul says the truth was clear. He said, "You've been bewitched that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." Christ was pictured for you, is the terminology here. He was graphically pictured right in front of your eyes, and you saw Him in the preaching of the gospel. Can you imagine hearing Paul preach about Christ? With the change that had happened in his life, with his experiences preaching the truth of the gospel, it was pictured so clearly for them. But now their view was clouded. Part of that, we'll uncover the problem in that as we continue in Matthew chapter 6 on Sunday. If your eye is good, Jesus says, then you will be healthy. But if your eye is bad, then there's no light that's going to enter into the body and you're going to be misled. We're going to look at the spiritual ramifications of spiritual blindness or having cloudy spiritual vision. Paul says it was clear. So what clouded your view? Because Christ was presented to you. He was clearly presented to you, and you understood that He was crucified. And the word crucified there, we go back to a grammar lesson, a perfect passive participle, which means what? The word crucified means this is a historical fact that has continuing results. The crucifixion of Christ affects us every day, every single day. Not just at the moment of our salvation. It is a historical fact in the past that impacts us during our lifetime and has continuing results in our lives until we die or Christ comes back for us. We cannot escape the crucified Christ. His actions, His obedience, His righteousness change who and what we are. And we're being conformed into His image through this process of sanctification. MacArthur says we have to realize no ritual, no ceremony, no regulation, or any other thing devised or accomplished by man can pick up where the cross leaves off. And he closes the sentence by saying this, because the cross never leaves off. Christ's work at the cross was completed. What did he utter from the cross? It's finished. I actually had a debate, a short debate, with someone online this last week who said that there were still things that Christ had to do after his death in order to secure our salvation. And they were arguing, it was one of those arguments that he had to descend into hell, he had to wrestle the keys away from the devil, he had to do all these things before he could be raised from the dead, and it took 3 days for him to do it, and that's why he was raised. And it's like, first off, it didn't take 3 days because he said from the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he told the thief with him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So he didn't go anywhere for 3 days. He went straight to the Father. That's the word of God. Secondly, the devil didn't have any keys that had to be wrestled out of his hands because anything the devil has was given to him by God in the first place, and he does not have authority authority over life or death. We know that from the picture of him with Job. God drew the line and he says, you can go here and you can't go any further. There's a boundary that's set. Further, we know that Jesus was not in the grave for 3 full days. He was raised the third day. You understand the logic of just reading and understanding the scripture here, how to defeat these arguments. But the argument was being based on this fact, that when Christ said it was finished, he didn't mean it was finished yet. He meant he was going to finish it. No, that's not what the word says. He said from the cross, it is finished. Now, part of the significance there, by the way, is if you go to the book of Revelation, right toward the end, what does God say from heaven? There's a declaration from heaven. It is done. And it's the phrase, it's finished. It was finished on the cross. It'll be finished one day when God brings all of this earthly existence to a close. One day it will be finished. The work of Christ in salvation has already been finished. He was crucified. Perfect passive participle. A historical fact that is done, but that still has continuing results. There is no place then that the cross leaves off that we have to pick up and add to. That's why there is not a necessity of good works for salvation. There is not a necessary for penance. There's not a necessary requirement for us to make atonement. There's not a requirement for us to self-flagellate or to do anything else to add to the work of the cross. We cannot add to the work of the cross. And it's blasphemous to think that we have to take the work Christ accomplished on the cross and add our works to it in order to be pleasing to God. What a slap, what a blasphemy against Christ and His righteousness and His finished work. Amen. Folks, that's Catholic doctrine. That you've got to take your works and your goodness and your righteousness and add it to what Christ did. And oh, by the way, we've got to crucify Him every Sunday again too and every time we meet together. Because once wasn't enough. The Bible says once and we're done. It was once for all. It was once and it was finished. Christ finished the work. And there is no place that the cross leaves off for more work to be done. Our justification is rooted in the finished work of salvation. Sanctification does not save us. It simply manifests or reveals our salvation as we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. I love it. William Hendrickson said, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. If you can say that what Christ did was not enough, then you need another Christ. And where do you go then? Well, then you have to go to Mary, the mother of God, because every boy does what his mama tells him. And so if you pray to Mary and she tells Jesus he has to save you, guess what? You're going to get saved because you prayed to Mary. Never mind about anything God does. Never mind anything about what Jesus did, because Jesus got to listen to his mama. And this all sounds hokey, but this is the doctrine being taught. That you have to go and find another way. You have to supplement Christ. There is no supplement to Christ. His name is the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved. A supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. In verse 2 then, he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He just lays it out and he says, this is what I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit? Which means there's an evidence that you have been born again, you've been saved. The evidence is you have received the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just a simple question to the Galatians. How were you saved? How did you receive the Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us you believe. And that's it. And that belief, this is what's so fantastic. From the book of John, Jesus says, this is the work of my Father, that you would believe in me. Do you understand that even your faith is His work in you? It's not your work. So believe. And the good news is, on your own, you can't. Hallelujah. Because if you could believe, you could unbelieve. If you could save yourself, you could unsave yourself. We trust. And we're sealed. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. There's the preaching of the gospel, the response of faith. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I love this verse. Because this crosses over into my other vocation. When you are purchasing a property, to show that you are serious about purchasing it and that you promise to close on that purchase, you offer earnest money to show your earnestness. That's the word guarantee. It's a down payment, a deposit, that means this transaction will close. Who is our guarantee? The guarantee of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit, who we were given when we heard the gospel and believed. We see the operation of the Spirit through the gospel to grant to us faith, and then by that faith, we're sealed by the Spirit of promise. That word guarantee later became to be a term that was used for the engagement ring. Now, an engagement ring really doesn't matter a whole lot, except you get to argue over who keeps it if they don't get married. Well, used to, that down payment that went on that finger was a guarantee that sealed the deal. And the Spirit is our guarantee, a guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He is the security deposit on our salvation. And Romans 10:17 tells us how this operates. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We trust and we're sealed because we've heard and we've believed. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We received Him by faith. We continue to be rooted and built up in Him by faith. And that faith comes by hearing, and that hearing always comes by the Word of God. Again, Paul is pointing them back to the truth. He's asking the question, was it your works or was it the Spirit and was it faith? Was it the faith that comes by hearing? Notice the phrase there. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You were saved when you believed, as you believed. Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, this is what Paul argues, or what Peter argues. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us. And the people who had been there at Cornelius' house could testify because they had seen the evidence of the Spirit given to Gentiles when they believed, because they had rejoiced and they said, repentance has been granted to the Gentiles. This was the evidence of the presence of faith and the active role of the Spirit in saving them. We see the result then is assurance. You hear the Word, you trust the Word. As you are saved by the Word, you're sealed by the Spirit. And then the Spirit gives us assurance. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And in 1 John 3:24, now He who keeps His commandments abide in Him and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. 1 John 4:13 adds to that, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So the Spirit applies the Word to us through the Word, brings us to life, gives us grace and repentance and faith. The result of the faith is that we believe so that we're justified, declared right, sealed by the Spirit, kept by Him as a down payment. And now we have, because of that belief and that assurance, we have this promise. The Spirit has us, will continue in that grace until God has finished the work that He's begun in us. That's the hope of the gospel. That it's all His work by the Spirit, accomplished by the hearing that comes, the faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. How dangerous is it then to twist the Word of God and to preach it erroneously? It's not by works. It's not by obedience. It's not by seeking a second blessing. There are those who teach that after you're saved, then you have to seek a second blessing, a baptism of the Spirit that comes later and that you earn or that you work for and that puts you up on a new high level, a higher level in your Christian life. The Bible doesn't indicate that that's the case anywhere. It's by the hearing of faith that we're saved. In fact, Romans 8 makes it plain, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you think that you can have the Spirit plus the law and be saved, you're mistaken. You have nothing to add. You only have to detract. The Spirit does His work. In verse 3, we learn that the work was begun by the Spirit. It's going to be finished by the Spirit. He goes back to the word foolish. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And really, I'm glad that the Greek word, I'm glad it's specific. Some people have translated this, are you that stupid? Paul is not accusing them of being stupid. He's accusing them of being lazy. You've been misled. You've allowed yourself to be deceived. Are you really that slow, that foolish in your thinking, that you think you can begin in the Spirit and now be made perfect by the flesh? In other words, can you improve the Spirit's work? MacArthur asked the question, how can you think that your zeal, your imperfection, your still sinful flesh could improve on what the divine Spirit of God has begun in you? How do you have anything to add to this work of salvation? Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, we're being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The good news about our assurance is that our assurance is not based on anything we do. Now, I want you to understand that, because there are those who will say for assurance, go back and look at the card you signed, look at your baptism certificate, look at the prayer you prayed, look at the preacher's hand that you shook, the aisle you walked, when Just As I Am was played 97 times and you finally gave in, so the pastor went up there all alone and finally said, okay, I want to be saved. It was nothing we did. It was Christ in us. So we don't look at what we did, we look at what Christ has done. We look for the evidence of the work of the Spirit, because we can't improve on the work that God has started and will finish. The validity of good works then in God's sight depends on whose powers they are done and for whose glory. That's MacArthur. The validity of good works in God's sight depends on whose power they are done and for whose glory. If we're living for self and doing it for self and believing that our works can add to the work of Christ, then we're seeking glory for ourselves. MacArthur goes on, even the best and most acceptable works do not increase our standing before God or elevate us to a higher spiritual status. That needs to be a banner statement preached to people who are in bondage to legalism. Even the best and most acceptable works do not increase our standing before God or elevate us to a higher spiritual status. Who is it that Christ walks close to? Those who are contrite and who are broken. You understand, Christ does not need us to be strong. He's our strength. He does not need us to have it all together. He needs us to be broken. Actually, I'll strike that. He doesn't need anything. What He uses are those who are broken. And if you think you have it all together, I'm sorry. Not one of us do. We don't. Look at the world around us. We don't have it together. We talked about it before we started. I don't know why they call it common sense. It is not all that common. And in fact, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men at best. We don't understand what He's doing or why He's doing it at all times. We need to seek to by faith, and we do that by renewing our minds in the Word of God. Are we so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that we're now being made perfect by the flesh? No. That's why we understand that the more we are sanctified, the more sinful we see ourselves. And that's the amazing thing about Paul. The more you walk with Christ, the more you are sanctified, the more you are conformed to His image, the more holy you actually are, the more of your sinfulness you're aware of. Because we see how far still we have to go. And that's why we wait for glorification. Paul finishes the thought in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You've suffered for trusting Christ. It's cost you. It would have had to in this time, in this place. The Jews, the Gentiles would have fought against them. Now the Judaizers are there teaching them error and trying to lead them astray, causing division in the church, trying to destroy the work of the gospel. And so Paul asked them, was it all in vain? You've suffered in trusting Christ. Are you going to throw all of that away now and think that it's all dependent upon you and your works? MacArthur says in his commentary that he thinks that he could sum up Paul's thought to say this, I hope what I have heard about you is not true, or that you've come back to your senses. I hope what I've heard about you is not true. Have you believed in vain, or did you believe at all? And that's the question. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? In that question, there's actually a little bit of hope. He said, hopefully this is not all in vain. Hopefully you have believed and are being reminded and are being brought back to the truth and are going to reject the error so that our work has not been in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul starts with the gospel. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here is the question: have you believed in vain? What would be the evidence of believing in vain? If you believe that it takes the work of Christ and your obedience for your salvation and your sanctification, you've believed in vain, because you have not believed the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. There is nothing to add. And I hope we can grasp this from what Paul is saying, the forceful language that he's using to make this point. If you think going back under the law, if you think going back under bondage, if you think going back to the ceremony and the types and the shadows will bring you closer to Christ, if you think that there's something for you to add to His work, then what you are really proclaiming is that Christ cannot save you without your help. And if that's true, then He is no Savior at all. Again, I love the phrase, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. If you must add anything to what He has done, we're not talking about the gospel anymore. We've changed it. It's not another gospel. It's a lie. It's an error. The danger that Paul is arguing against is a vain belief, a hope that we can take what Christ did and add what we can do to it so that we can draw closer to God. The reality is, we cannot draw any closer than we already are as we come through Christ, who is the only way. Understanding again what Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. There's nothing for us to add to this work. And I would caution us in our thinking not to be lazy, not to be careless, not to ever think that it depends on us. As soon as we think this Christian life, salvation, sanctification, glorification, living day to day as a disciple of Christ, as soon as we think it depends on us, we've substituted ourselves for the Savior. We've made ourselves another Christ. God forbid that we ever do that. Trust Him. He will finish the work that He has begun. He started the work. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Trust Him. And know that in the process, He'll never leave us or forsake us. Christ really is all we need. Don't try to add to it. Take Him at His word. You've heard the gospel. If you've believed it and your belief and your faith has not been in vain, He will finish the good work He started. He will seal you with the Spirit, and He will give you the assurance of the finished work that's been applied to your life. That then gives us hope. It gives us hope that the worst they can do to us is send us to be with Him. He's coming back. You know that, don't you? He's coming back. We're praying it soon. He's coming back. In the meantime, there's still work to do. There's still souls to be saved. So let's go and let's preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your word and for Your gospel, the call to trust Christ, to take Him at His word, to believe what He has said and what You've told us about Him. Father, we thank You that there's nothing we can add to His work, nothing we can bring to the table to make us worthy, to improve our status or our standing. This work is a work that You have done, that You will finish. And as we are sanctified and made more and more into His image, we see from the Apostle Paul and others that the more we walk in holiness, the more of our own sinfulness is revealed. We see just how far short of Your glory we have fallen, and we're driven then to praise You that You've saved sinners like us. We thank You that it all depends upon Christ and His finished work, because we know He has said it is finished. We trust Him then that He has us, that You have Him, and that no man can pluck us from Your hands, not even ourselves. We thank You for that assurance given by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.